The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord God, our Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing on our work together today. We thank you that we can be focused on your word and that we can also know the teaching and discriminating and discerning power of your spirit in our lives. We ask that you will in every way continue to bind us to your truth. And we thank you especially, our God, for the wonderful reality that surrounds our lives, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of freedom in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We thank you, our God, that we can take up our work in that confidence. And we ask that you'll only use what we do here to build that confidence, that we might be more effective, more open, in every way more pleasing to you as your servants for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray, our righteousness. Amen. All right. I'll say something about how things are going to just underline a couple things about the procedure starting next week. I'll probably wait until maybe just after the break. Remind me if I forget to say. I think we're on, as it worked out, our fifth note, focused on the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17, addressing that as it could be seen in terms of the syntactical question, the grammatical issue, what is the force of the genitive of subject or of relation or origin? And we were, remember, arguing for a double force here that brings together both the gift idea and the gift and righteousness as a divine activity, as a power, if you will. And the gift then, further, maybe this didn't always keep, wasn't always kept clear in my reflections, the gift as both forensic as well as transforming. And we had the last point in the sequence we were developing was an eighth point in where we drew attention to the fact that it is the implicit but certainly present and dominant reality of Christ that can be seen to very appropriately knit together these various aspects in this controlling theme verse. Before we move on, and this would bring us then to the ninth of the set of observations that we were developing as a solution to the question, three additional comments to be made here, reinforcing the comprehensive outlook on the righteousness of God. The first, I just want to draw attention to the way in which this comprehensive outlook is captured by Calvin, and especially in the figure that he uses for the relationship between justification, or what he calls righteousness, and sanctification. That's a figure he makes use of in Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 11, Section 6. You may want to, I'm going to give you the highlights of that context here. You may want to check that out on your own. In my judgment, it is, in the history of the literature, it's hard to improve on this this figure, this graphic representation. I hope you'd appreciate how it can be effective in teaching in many different contexts. He compares in this, and by the way, the larger setting here, chapter 11 of book 3, is where he has taken up addressing the issue of justification after having extensively discussed what he calls regeneration, what we would now more likely refer to as the reality of sanctification. He compares there Christ to the Son, S-U-N. The Son, which gives off both light and heat. Here he sees, applies here as representing then justification and what we can call sanctification. He has in view imputed righteousness. And imparted righteousness, if we put it in terms of the category of righteousness, which is most close to hand to our work. What Calvin stresses here, above anything else, is, as he puts it, the mutual and indivisible connection that exists between the two. He stresses that, and at the same time, with equal emphasis, he speaks of the peculiar qualities of the one that can't be transferred to the other, light and heat. As he puts it, light and heat of the sun can't be separated, but the earth is not heated by the light, nor is it lighted by the heat. Now, we won't get exploring the physics too far in the model at this point. I think you can see the point in terms of our common everyday perception. Elsewhere, consonant with this representation, Calvin repeatedly stresses that our union is not with a partial Christ, or a half-Christ, that is, our union with Christ is not such that we share in just some of his benefits, but our union is with the whole Christ. Our union is with Christ in all his benefits, a sharing in all his benefits. And Calvin, you see, wants it to be clear, and this is the tactic one of the tactics or concerns that controls the development of the argument in Book 3 of the Institutes, where he begins not as we might in our sequencing with justification and then moving on to sanctification, but he begins with sanctification and then discusses justification. Remarkable, particularly in view of the front of Roman Catholicism that he's obviously concerned with. But he wants to make clear that faith has a totalitarian character, in that faith possesses the whole Christ or no Christ. And though this is not the point that Calvin develops in connection in his commentary on Romans 1:17, we want to bring that to bear now for our own exegesis. This model shows how it is the whole Christ then that is in view in the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. The whole Christ is in view. Second, just take the time to note very briefly that this comprehensive outlook, if you will, the totalitarian understanding of righteousness, that is the resolution as deep as any biblical resolution that we can give, it seems to me, to much of the contemporary debate about evangelism, and particularly to the whole issue raised by the so-called lordship evangelism and efforts, on the other hand, to dichotomize between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. A Romans 1:17, as we have sought to underline its force here, just cuts against any kind of dichotomizing. We can go on to say that any presentation of the gospel that is not geared, say, to the truth of what we saw in Romans 6, beginning at chapter 15 last time. That is, any presentation of the gospel that is not geared to the truth of enslavement to righteousness, it seems to me that the best that we can say about such a presentation is that it sets a certain veil, puts a certain veil over the revelation of the righteousness of God that Paul has in view. It diminishes the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so without trying to discuss the issue here in a full or balanced way, let me just say that there is a danger then in presenting Christ. We need to recognize the danger in presenting Christ merely as one who facilitates the forgiveness of my sins. In other words, justification. Why did Christ die? For our sins. And that is certainly a basic gospel truth. But that gospel truth, that precious gospel reality, it creates a basic, it creates a misunderstanding, it creates a basic and perhaps even fatal misunderstanding if that gospel truth is left to stand by itself and detached from what Paul tells us elsewhere, say in Romans 14:9, where he addresses again the question, in effect, why Christ died and now lives. And he says, verse 9, in order that he might be Lord over both living and dead. Actually, the sequence is the other way around. Over dead and living. That he might be Lord over dead and living. And then in verse 11, he quotes, makes use of Isaiah 45:23, as he does in Philippians 2:11, gives it the Christological focus to the assertion that every knee will bow. So we can say, bringing together, and this really puts a highlight, I suppose, on almost all the work we've been doing over the last several weeks. It's this truth, this reality that Paul has in view in Romans, as I've tried to say, already in 1:5, when he talks about the obedience of faith. And that carries through to the thematic reference to the righteousness of God in 1:17 as well. Third, just a couple of comments in terms of the overall program of New Testament theology, particularly in the interest of, in a very fundamental and sketchy, without elaborating here, particularly, but I think you'll appreciate the force against the background of the work that we've been doing, to an observation that indicates the fundamental lines of unity of New Testament theology, an issue that biblical theology has, especially in these days, to be continually concerned for, concerned to articulate in as articulate a fashion as possible against the front that sees the New Testament as only filled with doctrinal disunity. But what I want to say, particularly with reference to overall unity of New Testament, particularly as I have worked through material unrighteousness and related that, been drawn back to the teaching of Jesus, I'm impressed that the basileia in the proclamation of Jesus and dikaiosune in the teaching of Paul have similar, largely overlapping functions. I'm not wanting to say they're precisely identical, but basileia in Jesus' proclamation, righteousness in Paul's teaching, dikaiosune, are largely overlapping. Let me indicate just quickly here multiple aspects of that overlap. Both are comprehensive categories, and as comprehensive categories, they're central themes. Nothing is more basic, comprehensive in Jesus' proclamation than his focus on the kingdom, and similarly with righteousness in Paul. Both have a dual reference, if our exegesis is on target here, have a dual reference that is similar. That is, they combine, the terms used combine active and static sense, the dynamic and the concrete, if you will. In the case of basileia, it's the rule idea as well as the realm idea. And in dikaiosune, we've seen that it's a power reality as well as a gift. Further, both are eschatological. Eschatological. With that, both are theocentric. Hei basileia tu theou. Dikaiosune theou. Theou. Theocentric. But in their theocentric character, both are more specifically Christocentric. They have a Christocentric focus. And you may remember from some of you anyway from your work on the kingdom teaching of Jesus in a Gospels course, wherever, the nomenclature of Jesus as autobasileia, the kingdom itself. And so we could say similarly that Jesus is auto dikaiosune, righteousness itself. And while it's not perhaps come out here so much in our discussion, both are fundamentally qualified by the activity of the Spirit. The, if you will, the theocratic is both Christocentrically focused and pneumatologically qualified. So those comments to wrap up our discussion. Any questions or comments before we move on? That is, I'm thinking of Matthew 12:28. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the basileia has come upon you. Romans 14:17. This is actually would be a combining link. The basileia is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And I think as you would, again, it's not. I'm not trying to push an exact parallel at every point, but the activity of the Holy Spirit would be brought into the orbit of what Paul would have in view as righteousness. Okay. Romans 14:17, the kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace. We're going to do this. We're going to skip over several areas that we just don't have time for, because I do, with the time at our disposal, I do want to have to make a choice, and I want to put the time where we're going to put it, as you'll see presently. Just very quickly on the phrase, because some had asked about that, I would have given more attention to it. Ekpistos eis pistin, from faith to faith. Just let me say where I would come out in this, the bottom line. Don't call it 0.6. It shouldn't be dignified as a point. And don't ask me. No, this I can't really ask this of you. But don't ask clarifying questions. Just take what I say. You know? otherwise, I'll find myself given all the background that I or further argumentation that I. I think my proposal, and very definitely, let me make this clear, I'm controlled in the decision I make here by the comprehensive understanding of the righteousness of God that we've arrived at. It's a contextual consideration, and all exegesis is inevitably, you can't override the syntax, obviously, but this will have to have its weight. But I think what the phrase does is accent the durative character of faith, the enduring, persevering character of faith. And notice, as it comes out here, the persevering character of faith in its exclusive relationship to the righteousness of God. So that faith is in view here, not only as it is exercised once, but continually. Faith as it continually appropriates the righteousness of God as gift, and as it is continually subject to the righteousness of God as regimen, as power. And again, I think we could link it with what Paul has in view in the expression, the obedience of faith, back in 1:5. So in this sense, in the sense of faith as persisting, I think we can approve the NIV rendering, from beginning to end, by faith from beginning to end. Whereas the New English Bible has it, starts from faith and ends in faith. Now, one other thing that I would have done is to next focus our attention on the use of Habakkuk 2:4. That's interesting for the go it would have enabled us to have, among other things, at Paul's use of the Old Testament. I'm just going to pass that over, say absolutely nothing about that, and bring us then to our final note, which, Adam, if you would like, you may call 6. Where I want to give attention to the theme of judgment according to works. This is jumping ahead to chapter 2, verses 6 and following. The judgment according to works. Now, take the text in hand, if you will. I want to translate. I'm not sure how familiar a passage this is to you. We're going to focus particularly on the exposition of certain key statements. We need to be aware of the context, because it's the immediate pericope, context unit, because it has a rather deliberately, as I'll try to point out, I won't do it so much now in reading, but as we work through in our own exposition, it has a deliberate rhetorical structure. At the end of verse 5, maybe we should just look at that, or I should, before I get into the overhead here. Verse 5, at the end, makes reference to the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness of God. God then, who will render back or give back to each one according to his works. On the one hand, to those, literally according to the perseverance of good work, to those who through good works seek glory and honor and incorruption or immortality, he will give eternal life. On the other hand, to those out of selfishness or self-centeredness, those out of self-centeredness who both reject the truth, deny or disbelieve the truth, and follow unrighteousness or evil, wrath, and anger. Again then, reversing the order. Trouble, distress, and affliction on every soul of man, every person who works evil, to the Jew first and the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to Jew first and to the Greek. Four, there is no respect of person before God. For as many as sinned without the law also perish without the law. As many as sinned in the law or through the law are judged through the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, to try to proceed in a somewhat orderly fashion here. And let me just, maybe I should just say this here. What I want especially to draw attention, focus our attention on, is explicating verse 6. Who will give to each one according to his work, a payback, if you will, to each one according to his work, which I think connects with the statement in verse 11 that there is no respect of persons with God. And then, as I'm going to argue, to connect with that further, the latter part of verse 13. The doers of the law will be justified. Now, to set the larger context, this is still kind of introductory framing. We can say that in Romans, the basic flow of the argument is such that at 3:21, Paul begins to unfold positively the theme that he has announced in 1:16b and 17. That is, at 3:21, he begins a positive amplification of the gospel as the revelation of God. Maybe you should just read 3:21, you can see how it echoes positively the thought of the theme verse. But now, without the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, being testified to, witnessed to by the law and the prophets. So we can say then, just very quickly here, 3:21 through 5:21 show this revealed righteousness as a forensic gift, as justification that delivers from the guilt of sin. We might want to have some argument, and just alert particularly the presenters for next week, if that's the best way of placing 5:12 through 21. That'll be up for Rickby next time, remember. Does it round off the presentation on justification that begins at 3:21, or does it form kind of a bridge or transition? But at any rate, however we draw the dividing line, that is the first emphasis, focus on the revealed righteousness as a forensic gift. We can say then that 6:1 through 8:39 deal with this revealed righteousness as that power, that is both enslaving and liberating. The enslaving hyphen liberating power of righteousness. In other words, Paul deals here with sanctification and deliverance from sin as power and corruption. I don't think that's at all imposing a systematic theological distinction or schema on things. In fact, I think that scheme comes from, as much as anything, from the progression of Paul's argument. We can say further then that chapters 9 through 11 can also be tied into the central theme. They show how this righteousness of God is revealed to all, that the revelation is not just to some, to all, to Gentile as well as Jew, how it is that the righteousness comes to faith wherever it is present. And what Paul shows further then in this section is how that revelation to all is consistent with God's fidelity to the promise to Israel. How this is consonant, the extending of the righteousness to all is consistent with his faithfulness to his covenant people and the promises to them. Now, leave off the overview. Come back now and look at the section prior to 321, beginning at 118 and following. There, Paul sets out the dark side of the picture, most decidedly. What Paul is concerned to do in this section, 118 through 321, primarily, and that caveat or qualification is important because we need to appreciate that there are a number of things going on in the passage, and we should not be involved. Be careful that we don't become reductionary in our understanding of its purpose. But he is primarily concerned to provide the grim backdrop of human sinfulness, and he's concerned to do that as that's necessary for understanding both the nature and the necessity of the gospel. The dark side highlights the revelation of God's righteousness. Paul does that, we can say, under the signature of the revelation of the wrath of God. As he immediately begins, he announces the theme verse that we've been absorbed with, and the very next thing he does is proceed to talk about, he speaks of the revelation of the righteousness of God, and then proceeds immediately to speak of the revelation of the wrath of God. And he develops with unsparing intensity, in the most searching fashion, he exposes human sin and depravity, both the totality of the depravity and the universality of human sin. He's concerned in this passage to document with some detail, even with some graphicness, the totality and universality of human sin. 118 through 32, in other words, the rest of chapter 1, speaks to that depravity in its most blatant and obvious manifestations. I think that's what the apostle is largely looking for, depravity as most obviously manifest. And particularly what he focuses on, of course, is creature worship. Idolatry. And idolatry, if I can just say this much here without taking the time to go into it as it well deserves to be done, idolatry the apostle sees as glaringly, grossly exemplified in the gross sexual immorality in gross sexual immorality, and more specifically, homosexuality. As that idolatry focused in sexual immorality is found among the Gentiles in their ignorance, their culpable ignorance and rejection of God's law. And we need, by the way, just always in the, obviously we're in the midst of this issue that's going to continue some time in our culture, the whole issue of homosexuality, we need to never lose sight of the vertical dimension, if you will. That the problem with homosexuality is not as it might be to one degree or another of sensitivity, which is to the point, but not so much the issue as it is a gross or unnatural sexual conduct. But the deepest consideration is its idolatrous character. That is what Paul is most concerned about. Not that it's unnatural by some abstract standard, but that it's idolatrous and therefore unnatural.
Question?
Yes.
Do you see the Christians portrayed primarily as an example of idolatry or as the outcome of God's judgment against idolatry?
Well, I think there's kind of an opposite principle in this passage. You know, virtue is its own reward, sin is its own consequence, is sort of what he's saying. So I guess I would want to say both. See, it's this giving them over that comes through. I think it's at least three times in the passage. He gives them over. I think it's really both. Now, chapter 2 shifts the focus in that it brings attention more specifically on the situation of the Jews, more explicitly on the situation of the Jews. But it's not as if Paul is opening a new chapter, because what Paul is, even though there's a chapter division, here Paul makes clear that he has the Jews in view as well in 1:18 and following. The Jews are no exception to the scenario that has been detailed in the close of chapter 1, at least in its fundamental idolatrous thrust. More specifically, the apostle's point as he works through the chapter is that possession of the law, even assent to the law, approval to the law, that of itself means nothing. What counts is obedience, Paul is saying. What counts is doing the law. Doing the law. In fact, if anything, it seems to me, not only me, to a number of commentators, if anything here, Paul is showing that the possession of the law without doing compounds condemnation. And you see, you maybe even picked it up as we were reading through the passage. There's a certain irony, is that the right word? The principle, the rule to the Jew first and then to the Greek, that applies, you see, in the matter of curse as well as blessing. That Jewish priority cuts both ways. Just to fill out this sketch, at 3:1, anticipating, by the way, already what he will address more fully in chapters 9 through 11, in 3:1 through 8, Paul clears God of the charge of unrighteousness or unfaithfulness. When he condemns human sinfulness, particularly when he condemns Jewish sinfulness. It's not a matter of unfaithfulness to the promise. Then 3:9 through 20 closes off the indictment of human depravity, the totality of our depravity, which is, as you're probably familiar with that fashion, with that passage, the close is rhetorically, that indictment is rhetorically heightened by the string, the catena of quotes that Paul draws from the wisdom literature and Isaiah. Now, within this broad context, 1:18 through 3:20, I think we needed the time to sketch things out as we have. We come to give our attention to the materials already indicated in 2:6. Really, we should have it up here with the end of verse 5. The section that runs from there to the, at least through verse 13, and maybe even to the end of the chapter. I'll give reasons for including running the section down to the end of the chapter. Now, this passage plainly describes judgment, a future judgment according to works, a judgment which on its positive side is a justification according to the according to works, a justification by doing the law. And maybe we could just accent the futureness that's involved here. It's in the future. Futurity. We can see that in the verbs. And then more specifically, in the reference you see at the end of verse 5 that I don't have up here, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. And then again at verse 16, where he makes reference to the day in which God, in the day in which God will judge the secrets of men. So that all told, I'm proceeding here without arguing it further particularly, I think more or less clear in the passage. What's in view here is not simply judgment, but final judgment, eschatological judgment. Judgment as, it would appear to me we have to say, judgment than which there is none more ultimate. Now, with that setting of the stage, we'll proceed, and our discussion will have three basic sections. First of all, section A will be very brief, will identify a problem. Then section B will note what are proposed solutions. And then C, give an account of ourselves, or of myself. Now, the problem this description presents is obvious. I don't know how much any or all of you together have thought about this passage or particularly this theme, and I think you can appreciate that, but perhaps even if you haven't given a lot of attention, you can just see from the reading that the problem here is obvious. How is this judgment on its positive side? How is the justification according to works that is in view here? How is that to be reconciled with Paul's sustained emphasis that justification is piste, by faith, through faith, diapisteos, ekpisteos, and not by the works of the law, as he perhaps states it most fully in Galatians 2:16. How is what Paul's saying here, how is that to be reconciled with his emphatic argumentation that justification is by faith and not by works? This is a perennial problem. We're not the first ones to be taking it up. It's as old, we can say, as the history of the exegesis of Paul. of the book of Romans in the strict sense. We can find Origen, for instance, 3rd century, wrestling with this question. A little further, with reference to the church historical context or setting, we can say that it's especially a Protestant problem. It's been especially a problem for Protestant exegesis with a view toward the polemics with Rome in the concern to maintain the Reformation, to maintain the sola fide and the sola gratia. And as you might imagine, Rome has found here support for its doctrine of justification. As Caseman puts it with a neat turn of phrase, Rome has found that support here not without malicious joy. Not without malicious joy. At any rate, it's not a minor question. The answer that we give here is decisive for understanding Paul's doctrine of justification. His doctrine of justification, as well as really his theology as a whole. So that's the problem, just to underline it. Now, some proposed solutions. Not trying to be exhaustive here at all, just bring certain on the table for us to interact with. The first solution, if you can call it that, is that Paul is contradicting himself. Or that Paul is at least inconsistent. That with this passage we find Paul, in effect, teaching two ways of justification. And usually it runs along the line that Paul has gotten confused here by his Jewish past. That we have here kind of a Judaizing relapse. That he slips, that explains this slip. So as it has been put, what we have to reckon with in Paul is a contradiction. A contradiction that simply has to be accepted, has to be endured existentially. And serves then as an ethical stimulus. But it can't be, it's a problem, it's a contradiction that can't be overcome, it can't be mastered theologically. So, that's the way in which one person has put it, that the that what we have here is theological contradiction serving as ethical stimulus. It's a view you also find Bultmann touching on, tending toward in his theology of the New Testament, where he discusses this passage. More recently, in the post-Sanders discussion, it's especially Sanders, and even more so Heike Reisinen, who have argued that this passage shows undeniable contradiction in Paul. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here interacting with this viewpoint. Just say this much. Even if we suppose that Paul does contradict himself elsewhere for the sake of argument, even if we suppose that Paul can do that, contradict himself, the inconsistency that leaves us with, the inconsistency that we would have to maintain, that is, two ways of justification, that is just hard to account for. Or as Cranfield puts it, that would be altogether too colossal and too glaring to be at all likely. altogether too colossal and too glaring to be at all likely. Nicely written sentence. As Cranfield goes on to say, the view, particularly he's addressing the view that this is a theological contradiction serving as ethical stimulus, he says that simply makes Paul a schizophrenic. A second view, one that has a much deeper, longer, and highly respectable credentials in the history of interpretation, as you'll see, is that Paul here is arguing hypothetically. Paul is arguing hypothetically. That is, he's involved here in a kind of ad hominem digression. Remember, he's addressing the Jews. And he's addressing them here, it's argued, on their own ground, their own basis. What would be the case apart from the gospel? What is the state of affairs on Jewish presuppositions? Again, it's a hypothetical understanding of the judgment, particularly the justification, the positive judgment in view, in the sense is what would be true if it were not for the gospel and its provisions. And by the way, remember when I say a hypothetical, and I think this begins to bring a problem to light in this understanding, it's not final judgment that's in view here, both sides, that's hypothetical, but it's the positive outcome, the positive side, not the negative side in the passage that is seen to be hypothetical. This, we can say, is the view of the Reformers, the Reformation, dominant in the Reformed tradition.
It's not final condemnation.
Excuse me?
It's not condemnation, but justification.
Hypothetical, yes, right. In the what's in view in the passage. The view that what we have described here is that it could also be put by some who hold this position. I should have said this before. I didn't turn the pages of my note quickly enough. What Paul is describing here is man's legal situation by virtue of creation, irrespective of sin or redemption. In other words, it describes the covenant of works. As I said, this is the Reformation position. It's a standard, though, as we'll note right away, though, it's not a consistent or exclusive Reformed position. You find it, for instance, in the commentators of Haldane, older Puritan, in Charles Hodge. These are just commentaries now. In Shedd's commentary, as Hodge puts it succinctly, page 75 it would be to this statement, what Paul is doing here is expounding the law, not the gospel. More recently, this is particularly in the current exegetical front, this position has been argued, in a persuasive way, has been argued by in Moo's commentary, the hypothetical understanding. Now, what are the supporting arguments? For this view? Well, I think we can refer to at least two here. The argument is that in view of Paul's teaching elsewhere, it is misleading in this context, if not contradictory, to suggest that personal obedience is the way to eternal life, that good works is the way to eternal life. That's the argument from the larger Pauline biblical and theological context. It would be misleading, if not contradictory. Relative to the more immediate context, it's argued that referring these verses to the gospel, bringing Christians into view here, that is an actual set of those who will sustain this judgment positively. It's argued that that disturbs the flow of the argument in 118 through 320. As we've already tried to sketch that.
If not contradictory. Relative to the more immediate context, it's argued that referring these verses to the gospel, bringing Christians into view here, that is an actual set of those who will sustain this judgment positively, it's argued that that disturbs the flow of the argument in 118 through 320. As we've already tried to sketch that flow, and so I think you can appreciate the weight of this. The argument here is that if we see a positive justification in view, or a positive judgment in view in these verses, that would introduce a foreign body to the flow of the argument. That is, Paul would be saying something positive about justification, which he doesn't really get to until 321. So, those are the arguments in brief sketch, immediate and remote context, in support of the hypothetical understanding. What I want to do next then is respond to these arguments. Take a break and get back quickly here. We got a book, as they say.